Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, your Spirit and in mercy has given both me and the congregation the strength to work through the book of 1 Corinthians together. And we thank you for this pleasure. We thank you for the many things that we have learned. We pray together, Lord, as we come to consider the theme of love in 1 Corinthians, that we will understand that you are love, and that you order all of our lesser loves around you. God, we pray that we would be a people who are known for our love for you and for our neighbor. Pray, Lord, that we would rightly order our love of self. Please be with us tonight, this morning, as we consider this passage. Lord, we pray for another church. We pray for Mana Bible Baptist Church in the city. We pray that you'd please be with Pastor Gaines this morning as he preaches your word. God, please help him to speak with an eloquence that is not his own. Might your Spirit be there, and might a revival start in his church. And might it spread, Lord, throughout Baltimore and even to here. We pray, Lord, for our County Commissioner Leopold. We thank you, Lord, that he has been your means to continue the peace of the church in Anne Arundel County. We thank you, Lord, that the county has completed so many of our permits for us. We pray that you would please be with him this morning. If he does not know your gospel, that he will remember it and believe it. Lord, we pray for Jim Ruff, our missionary with the ABWE. Please be with him, Lord, as he continues to train new missionaries and to work on how to help the missionaries bring the gospel to the nations and the people that they are with. And Lord, we pray again, please teach us to love you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On March 1st, the entertainers Stephanie Dramata and Oprah Winfrey, the quasi-Hindu mystic doctor and businessman Deepak Chopra, and the current U.S. Health and Human Service Secretary met to draw attention to the kickoff of what is called the Born This Way Foundation. Now, the purpose of this foundation was to challenge the problem of meanness. Or as Ms. Dramata puts it, challenge meanness and cruelty. I believe that if you have a revolutionary potential, you must make the world a better place. I want there to be more tolerance in the universe. I want there to be more acceptance. And Oprah Winfrey said that she supports the foundation because its message aligns with many of her core beliefs, and that is kindness, compassion, empowerment, and acceptance. There's a part of me that hopes that this is a publicity stunt for Ms. Dramata, in part because the president of the organization is her mom, and so I suspect what it happens is that her mom gets a tax, or she gets a tax break for supporting her mom. I'm sure that's the way that her accountant thinks of it. But let's suppose that this is serious for a moment. Obviously, the Secretary of the Human Services of the United States thinks the challenge of meanness is enough of a problem that she should go. The University of Harvard hosted it, so there was gravitas and seriousness all around. At the same time, the London Guardian newspaper subtitled their coverage with the word, "The egos have landed," which in my mind suggests that perhaps they didn't think it was too serious. Now we can recognize, I hope, that there's something shallow about what's going on. It's popular, but it's really quite thoughtless. She's willing to tolerate anything but intolerance. Non-bullies should bully bullies. Empower for people to be unempowered. Halt meanness by being mean to the mean, and so forth. It doesn't really work. Now, having said this, we have to ask why the core beliefs of Oprah, kindness and compassion and empowerment and acceptance, sound a little bit like 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read to you part of that. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endure all things. Doesn't bear all things and believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Just sound a little bit like tolerance and acceptance and the demand for that. Isn't the basic message that they're portraying in what they're being made fun of by the Guardian newspaper, isn't the same as the golden rule in Luke 6:31? And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Isn't that what meanness is? When somebody does to you what you wish they hadn't done? Well, let's see if we can answer this question by reviewing the theme of love in the book of 1 Corinthians. Love is an incredibly deep topic. It's something that we all talk about and think about a lot. I have to admit that I have been challenged in that I write a blog, and in the blog I was going to do one on love, and it took me almost 5 months to define the word love. And so I think it's a more difficult thing than we often think. And as I've studied the book of 1 Corinthians, I've also become aware that this is one of the major themes of what Paul is teaching in the book. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 1 Corinthians. If you don't have your Bibles, if you grab one of the red Bibles in front of you, 1 Corinthians is on page 952. If you're not familiar with your Bible, the large number on the page is actually the chapter, and then the little numbers next to the words are the verses. And we're going to be overviewing many of the verses on love in 1 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bible, please open it to 1 Corinthians. That's page 952 in the pew Bibles, or in the chair Bibles, as I really ought to say. And we're going to start in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And then move over to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And then verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Then move over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Then drop down to verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And then another couple of pages over to 1 Corinthians 10, 14. 'Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry.' And then go to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is often read during weddings and is an incredibly important definition or helping us to define what love is. 'If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, it should be just there at the end. "Pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. One more chapter over, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 to 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now look down to verse 21 in chapter 16. Now up until this point, the Apostle Paul has been using what's called an amanuensis, or a secretary. So he's been dictating the letter. What would happen is that he's dictated the entire letter. He's gone back over it. He's made any corrections that are necessary. And now he's going to sign it to prove its authenticity and its authority. And now look with me at verse 21. So this is Paul speaking completely and directly to the people. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. I think Paul is summarizing the entire letter there. The whole letter, he's encapsulated it with that. We must love the Lord. Now, in case you've forgotten, let me remind you about this congregation that Paul is writing to. The church is divided up into factions. Paul mentions that there's the faction of Apollos, there's Peter, there's the Jesus faction, and then there is the Paul faction. The church, one of the church members has taken up with his stepmother. It's completely possible that his father is still alive. They're going on what is written, beyond what is written in the Bible. They are suing each other in court. There's confusion about marital relations in the church. Some of the members are visiting prostitutes. Some of the members are engaging in portions of pagan worship services or drinking the cup of demons. Some are excluding people from the Lord's table while getting drunk. The spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongue speaking are out of control in the church service. There are people rejecting the future resurrection of the dead. That's the church of Corinth. And as far as I can tell, Paul believes that the cure for all of this is love. That the cure for all of the factions and the divisions and the drunkenness and the sexual immorality and the debauchery and the doctrinal error is love. And so he says, let all that you do be done in love. That sounds horribly shallow, doesn't it? You could almost write a pop song about it. All we need is love, love. Love is all we need, right? Is that what Paul means? I think that's the question that we have to ask. Now, there's a second step that we must take before we enter into our sermon, and that is to conclusively prove that Paul and God summarize all of human behavior around love, and that we're not just projecting a romantic fiction that love is a cure for all of the ills of the world. Look back with me to 1 Corinthians 2:9. So if you're at 16, turn back to 1 Corinthians 2:9. Something extraordinary is happening in this passage that I didn't mention much in the sermon, and I wanted us to look at it. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, you'll notice that there are quote marks around that in your Bible, or it's capitalized to show you that it's a quote. Now, what Paul is doing is he's loosely quoting and amplifying and applying Isaiah 64:4, and let me read that to you. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for Him. Now, Paul is amplifying the acting of God for His people to what God is preparing for them in the future. But the summary or the definition of the faithful person, which is in the Isaiah text, and by the way, this is both in the Hebrew and the Greek, is those who wait for God. That's the summary of the faithful person in the Isaiah passage, those who wait for God. And how is it that Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 2:9? Those who love Him. The faithful person, the person who is waiting for God, is a person who loves God. And the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that the rulers of the world, these people who are trapped within the confines of what can be seen and heard and imagined by man, did something terrible, and that is they killed Jesus. They didn't love Jesus. And what Paul is teaching is that the glorious escape from this world of death and sin is to love God. What no eye has seen, no ear nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. The escape hatch on the world that can be seen and heard and imagined by man is to love God. And the summary of faith is to love God. The person who waits on God, trusts on Him, is he or she who loves God. And the person who loves God loves his neighbor. Chapter 13, then, this great hymn of love, is the summary of the theme of the entire church. It is a theme of the church, but it's also the theme of the book of Corinthians. Now, because of the failures in Corinth, all of them are about love. The reason that someone is visiting a prostitute is because they are not loving God. And the theme of 1 Corinthians is then expressed in chapter 13 as love, and then and the dreadful reality of what it means if we do not love. And the dreadful reality of what it means if we do not love is that we gain nothing and that we become nothing. The challenge of our text for us today, or the challenge of the book of 1 Corinthians, is to understand the love that leads to nothingness and to understand the love that leads to God. And to grapple with this and to see the difference between the love of the wisdom of the world and to see the love of God. The rest of the sermon this morning will be divided up into three parts, and that is trust in God's love. Trust in God's love. Love God by believing the gospel. Love each other according to God's word. Now, as I was reading through all of these texts, I hope that you notice that none of them explicitly mention God's love in the sense of using a word like love or beloved. Now, we saw that in the Deuteronomy passage that we read together, that God uses the word love there to speak of his affections for the people. But the reason for this is that Paul expresses God's love for the Corinthians using a word differently than we normally translate explicitly as love, and that is grace. Grace is unmerited favor, but we can also say that grace is the undeserved kindness or love of God. Grace is a particular kind or act of love to someone who does not deserve it. Its meaning is not identical to love, though it is an act of love. And we can illustrate it this way. I can love God, and I hope all of you love God, but none of us can have grace on God. There's an act of love to God which is excluded for human beings, and that is we can't have grace on God because God merits all love. And therefore, it is impossible for a human being to have grace on God because grace is unmerited love. The creature cannot be gracious to God because God is love. God is the perfections of all things, and everything that is good comes from God. Or as James puts it, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the fathers of life, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Everything good comes from God. God merits everything because of who He is. And so we cannot love God as a grace towards God. Now, to drive home how Paul sees love expressed in 1 Corinthians, let me reread some of what Paul wrote about God and grace using the translation undeserved love. And so if you're still in 1 Corinthians 2, turn to 1 Corinthians 1:4. And this is Paul thanking God for the church in Corinth. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the undeserved love of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:23, the undeserved love of the Lord Jesus be with you. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us about God's love through Paul, the conduit of God's love is grace through Jesus Christ. And so the book is full of love about God's love towards us in grace and our love towards God and neighbor. Now, the necessity of God's grace or God's undeserved love is twofold. God must be gracious in one sense because we're creatures. God's love is always a condescending love. But there's a second problem, which is sin. And sin is the fact that we don't love God. But there's a second issue with sin, and that is that because of sin, sin is not mere meanness. And sin is not mere cruelty or discomfort with God, but sin is the demand that God stop being God. Sin is the ultimatum from man to God that God stop being love and instead become nothing. Sin is essentially the demand to God that he kill himself. Sin is essentially for a man to go out and he says, look, I'm going to do all of these things with another woman, but I expect you to stay home and do all the cooking and all the cleaning and take care of my kids. I'm not going to love you, but you need to continue loving me. Sin is for the child to demand that a parent die so as to provide his or her inheritance early. Sin is rebellion against life. Sin is a love that terminates in death. You see, there is a love in the world. There is this wise love. There's this love of Oprah. But that love terminates in death. James puts it this way. Desire, or love, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And part of the reason that the Corinthians were not loving God and their neighbor is because they had decoupled sin from the attempt to murder God and to destroy the universe, and so they had lowered their expectations for what sin is. Now, we don't think about that when we sin, right? We do our minor little sin, and we don't think to ourselves, well, I'm asking God to kill himself. But that's what's occurring. That's what happened when Adam ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Please don't minimize your sin. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Our father Adam brought us the sinful love and death, but our Lord Jesus Christ brought us the godly love and therefore life, and life is eternal. And grace, the unmerited love of God. Now before Jesus Christ could bring us this full blossom of God's love, he had to pay the penalty for our sin. God had told Father Adam that the penalty for sin, the penalty for not loving God as God, was non-life. Or as Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, I am nothing. To not have life is to be separated from the source of life, or not to be. To conceptualize this in terms of hell, to be nothing is to bear the wrath of God rather than the grace of God in hell for all of eternity, because you chose death rather than life. Now, grace in Paul's mind is this fact, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. The Christ became a curse for us so that we might be saved. 1 John 4:10 puts it this way, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, according to God the Father, the cure for the sin in Corinth, the cure for the meanness and cruelty, the cure for our demand that God die is death. It is the death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, or our death in hell. The cure only works, though, if we love Jesus. And this is why Paul ends the letter with these potentially devastating words, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And at this point, I hope it becomes very clear that there's something very different about Oprah's core beliefs and all Christians. Christians and God are openly intolerant about a single issue. Christians will not compromise on one issue, and they are intolerant on that one issue, and that one issue is that God must be God. We and God are gracious and loving and kind and accepting and intolerant, except here. God must be God, and we must love him. For God to finally be tolerant or accepting of sin without consequence would mean that God is not love. And one of the persons that God must love is himself. And if God stopped recognizing himself as God, well then, God would not be God. And I once asked the high school Sunday school class what would happen if such something like that happened, and Noah responded, pop. That sound would be the universe disappearing. Because if God stopped being God, then there would be nothing. A God of love, the author of life, cannot destroy himself, and God must not then tolerate sin. He can be gracious about the subject matter. He can temporarily forestall the punishment for sin. He can provide a way of salvation. But if he is to be love, if he is to be the person he claims to be, he must be intolerant to sin, because sin is the demand that he stop existing and that he stop being God. And so both God and the Christian must be intolerant. This is why it's so incredibly important that you love Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself right now, now love is an emotion and love can't be commanded, but you're essentially commanding love. Now, I want you to understand that's Oprah talk. It sounds really great on TV. It doesn't work out so well in reality. Everybody demands all sorts of different kinds of love from you all the time. Now, if you don't believe me, I want you to try going and getting a job. And in your job interview, here's what I want you to say. I am absolutely and totally indifferent to the products and services that you provide. What I need from you is cash, and I am willing to suffer for that cash. May I please have a job? And do you know what they're going to say? No. Because you see, to get a job, they demand that you have some love besides yourself. Or if you'd like to try that with the government, I'd like you to go in for an interview for the government and say, well, here's the deal, is that I spend all of my spare time attempting to overthrow the United States government. I loathe it and spend all of my time on Al-Qaeda blogs, but I'd still like to have a job with the government. And they will say, no. And the reason is that your relationship with them is dependent on love. Well, you might think to yourself, my friends love me as who I am. Actually, your friends love you as long as you're kind to them. If you don't believe me, try being mean to them for a while. Try going on Facebook and spreading vicious and untrue rumors about all of your friends. And see how long your friend list lasts. You see, all of our relationships are demanded and demand love. Love is the way that we work together. This is the way that our government works. It's the way our family works. It's the way that our friends work. We all command and expect love. Why would you expect anything different from God? How in the world can you turn to God and say, God, I expect you to be tolerant of the fact that I hate your guts? It doesn't work that way. Now think on this and look to God. God is the author of life. You experience pleasure because God loves you and he's given you the capacity to do so. I don't know if you've ever enjoyed it, but when you drink a soda and there's that kind of fizzy fun feeling in the back of your mouth, that's because God loves you. That's a little teeny pleasure that God designed in for you. And because of that, you need to love him. When you experience pain and suffering in this life, it is a warning that you need to love God in eternity. All pain and all suffering in this life for the non-Christian serves as a warning about what eternity is going to be like. And so even pain and suffering then is a part of God's love for you. When I was a child, my mom helped illustrate this for me. She told me that if I went out and played in the street, that she would spank me 10 times worse than I had ever believed if I was hit by a car. My mom threatened me with a spanking because she knew that I knew what that pain was. But she also knew that I would be destroyed by being hit by a car. This is the way that life works. And part of the way that God loves us is that he sent his son to die and pay the penalty that we owe so that we might be saved for becoming nothing in the future. But there is a condition, and that condition is that we have to love God. If you have any questions about how that works out, ask me. After the service, I'd be delighted to tell you more. Now, the second issue that Paul brings forward on the issue of love is that Christians are to love God by believing the gospel or God's word. In other words, God channels his expectation for our love through the gospel or the word of God. The sinful breakdowns in Corinth are occurring because they are attempting to love God and love each other independently of God's word and God's gospel. If you went into Corinth, and you ask them, hey, you who are visiting prostitutes, hey, you the guy who's getting drunk at communion, hey, you the person who took up with your stepmother, do you love God? Of course they love God. They're Christians. If you ask the man, do you love your stepmother? Of course I love the stepmother, my stepmother. But they're not ordering their love around God's word. And Paul says to not do that is to not love God. Now we'll come back in a moment and define some of our terms, but if the Corinthians are not ordering their love around the gospel and God's word, what are they using? You have to order your love around something. Well, in chapter 2 of Corinthians, Paul tells us that there are two sources of wisdom, the gospel wisdom and the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. So there are these two competing wisdoms in the world. There's gospel wisdom, and then there is the wisdom of the age. Now, the wisdom of the Corinthian age and in our age is what the eye has seen, what the ear has heard, and what the heart of man has imagined. And it is this wisdom that leads to idol worship and denial of the resurrection and the existence of God, going to prostitutes and other sexual sins and murder and the like. Let me see if I can illustrate this from history. The wisdom of men like Marx and Lenin led to the murder of over 100 million people by their own governments in the last century. Over 100 million people's murder by their own government because of something called dialectic materialism. It's a part of the imagination of man. We can lay at the feet of the wisdom of Hitler, let's say about 10 million murders. The wisdom of people like Gloria Stein, the death of at least 4 million infants. The wisdom of someone we might like Thomas Jefferson, as expressed in the French Rights of Man, a couple of million. The minute and small sinful behavior of Spanish and Portuguese sailors in the 1500s, which introduced syphilis to Europe in the New World, is still being racked up. Let's say 200 million people. Love, ordered by the wisdom of man, leads to death. And it leads to death if it's the philosopher Marx, it's the politician Pol Pot, or it's just some Portuguese sailor who's away from home. It leads to death. This is why we killed Jesus. And when I say we killed Jesus, I mean we're responsible for it. Because worldly wisdom demands his death. Now, according to Paul, to love God is to reject the wisdom of this age, which is false, and to instead trust what God has revealed in his word. Now, it might seem to us that we trust or what we trust or what we believe is not dependent, right? We're scientific people. We live in a modern age. We only accept facts. We believe what we have factual evidence of. But let me see if I can't overturn this by giving you an example. If I, in all seriousness, tell you something terrible about my mother, let's say I say, my mother is a murderer, and I look very serious about it and say it, you will almost instantly believe me. What if I tell you, your mother is a murderer? And you say, well, that can't be. I say, you haven't seen your mom in a year and a half. She's become a murderer in the time that you've gone. She's changed. You don't know her anymore. What level of evidence do you require to believe that my mother is a murderer in comparison to the level of evidence that you'd like that your mother is a murderer? It's different. Why is that? Because you see, our loves help decide what criteria we decide for what is true. And if I accuse your mother of murder, you would expect exhaustive evidence to prove it. In part because you know your mother, but also because of love. And what that means then is what we know and what we believe is also dependent on what we love. Thus, to love God is not only to believe his word, but to organize our loves around the truth of his word. The wisdom of the Bible requires that we reject the vain imaginations of men and instead trust the Bible. And to trust the Bible is to love God. We love God by entrusting ourselves to God's wisdom. We must trust the Bible that there's a resurrection, that Jesus arose from the grave, that there was an Adam, that he introduced sin and death into the world. In modern terms, Paul is calling us to build our worldview or our understanding of reality around the fact that we love God and therefore we trust the Bible. And let me say that again. To love God is to trust the Bible. This trust requires a belief in the historicity of the Bible. And let me show you how Paul logically connects these two ideas together in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, Paul says, But in fact, in reality, in history, Christ has been raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. The first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And then there's a logical connector. For as by a man came death, in other words, he's connecting it to the historical reality of the empty tomb. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. In other words, if you're going to believe in the empty tomb, you must also believe in Adam. And it's not enough to say that the word Adam means man in Hebrew, because Paul uses two words for man, or one word for man and one word of Adam in his text. The worldview of the Christian, to be wise, to love God, is to accept the Bible's account of Christ being raised from the dead and the introduction of death by Adam. The more consistently that we distrust God's word, the less evidence that we have that we love God. And the more that we love the wisdom of this age in opposition to God's word, the more we are endangered and the more opportunity there is for us to become accursed. Wisdom for Paul is that we and the Corinthians order our lives around the gospel as God's word. We shouldn't attempt, by the way, to separate the gospel from God's word. The gospel and the rest of the Bible are interdependent on one another. The gospel, the message that Jesus came to save sinners, is a part of God's word, and it tells us how God loves us. But the rest of God's word is to serve to teach us how to love God. The gospel is about how God loves us. The rest of the Bible teaches us how to love God. And so Paul summarizes the Old Testament this way in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And let me retranslate this using another synonym for desire. That we might not love evil as they did. The Old Testament shows us that what it looks like to be a people who love evil rather than God. The Old Testament shows us what happens when those who claim to be God's people disobey Him. It shows us what happens when we really don't love God. And John summarizes it this way, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The Old Testament shows us what happens when we disobey God or we don't love Him. Now, the reason that the people of the Old Testament and the New Testament are linked together is twofold, according to Paul. The first reason is that we share in Christ as the Son of God. And so 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "The Old Testament saints all drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The sustaining element of the Old Testament saints was their relationship to Christ before the incarnation, and the sustaining part of our relationship is Jesus Christ after the incarnation. The second issue is that both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints have a share in the law of God. To love God is to obey God's commands. And that's why we read this three times in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, 8-9. "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned?" 1 Corinthians 14:21, "In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." 1 Corinthians 14:34, "The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says." The Old Testament law, fulfilled perfectly by Christ for our justification, still plays an important role in telling us what pleases God. If we are to love God and to live our lives in a way that pleases God, we must look to the law for guidance on how to love God and to love our neighbor. And that's part of the reason that we're going to Deuteronomy next week. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, 8-9, that our study of Deuteronomy should teach us about how it is that we should take care of our pastors. That's what that quote about the oxen is from. It's from Deuteronomy. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, he informs us that the use of spiritual gifts in the church are to be understood through the significance of Isaiah 28:11 through 12. In other words, church order is dependent on the laws and the prophet. Women are not allowed to teach and dominate in the church because of Genesis 2:18 through 23 and Genesis 3:16. The thing that links us together with the Old Testament saints is not merely Jesus Christ, but the unfolding plan of salvation includes God tells us how to please Him in His law. that to love God and to believe the gospel and the word of God then means that the Bible becomes for us a living book. You don't go back to the Old Testament and think, wow, this is really fascinating. Look at all of these trivial pursuit things that I can memorize. They serve a purpose. The New and the Old Testament teach us how to live. Adam and Eve shows us what happens when a woman rebels against God, and then a husband joins her and destroys both of them. The responsible person, by the way, there was Adam. Adam was the one who was supposed to have taught her better. Now Noah shows us that the faithful preacher of righteousness can provide for the physical safety of his family. Noah, by obeying God, provided an ark for his family, and he preached the gospel to his family, and it doesn't look like Ham was saved. It shows us what these things are like. The minor details of the Old Testament law shows us how to love our neighbor. According to the Apostle Paul, when you're looking at Deuteronomy 24, and it's talking about the oxen, you're supposed to be learning how to love your neighbor. The book is supposed to be alive to us. The prophets tell us about the purpose of speaking in tongues in church order. The Psalms tell us how to worship God. One of the reasons that we're doing the inductive Bible study on the Psalms is that I've noticed in the 5 years that I've now been a pastor that a whole bunch of old guys, when you look into the older theologians, their theology is all based off of the Psalms. They quote the Psalms all the time because they were engaging with the Bible in a way different than we do in the modern age. And the Psalms were alive to those men in a way that is often different to us. The whole Bible teaches us what we should believe about the origins of the world, the cause of suffering and death in the world, and what the cure is. And the cure is not the word love, but the cure is the love of God. To love is to believe the gospel and trust God's word. I've alluded to this many times before, but let's draw it out as our last point of application. The Christian must trust in God's love by loving God. He must love God by believing His word. And the Christian must love God by loving his neighbor according to God's word. Paul is teaching us how to love our neighbor, and he breaks our neighbors down into two groups. Listen to how he does this in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now Christian tolerance then, or Christian love, is two-tiered. And what I mean by that is that there are two standards of behavior expected as the Christian is applying love. Those outside the church are held to a lower moral standard than those inside the church. Our love towards a believer is to be expressed differently than to a non-believer. People who bear the name of brother are held to a higher criteria and are to be judged by the church. Now, Paul only makes one judgment requiring church discipline in this letter. And this is the man who is taken up with his stepmother. Paul commands immediate separation from him. A part of loving God and loving our fellow Christian then requires that we identify sin in each other's lives and request repentance. And if that person refuses to repent of his sin or is in a gross public sin, then the congregation must separate from him. Christian love for our Christian neighbor includes a degree of intolerance. The hope is by making such a judgment, the Christian in sin will come to his senses and repent. But there are some things that are not to be allowed in the church. There is an intolerance in Christian love towards the believer. Now we must note this and consider that while Paul corrects those who are committing idolatry, that it corrects those who are committing idolatry by eating in pagan temples and those who are getting drunk at the Lord's table and the sexually immoral who are visiting prostitutes and the swindlers who are suing other Christian in courts and the revilers who are claiming to be followers of Apollos and those claiming that there's no future resurrection. He corrects them, but he does not separate from them. In fact, he asks for an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Paul's application of his own command to not associate with anyone is not absolute. In other words, there is a sort of tolerance and allowance. He remains in association with the church where he knows for dead certain that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead, where there is drunkenness at the Lord's table and other problems. Now, I don't know why it is that Paul prioritized the one sin of the stepmother over all of the others. I can promise you that if there are people visiting prostitutes in the church and we find out about it, we will move to church discipline if there is no repentance. That we will be intolerant of those things. If you're getting drunk, we will be intolerant of those things. Now, Paul's intolerance only includes teaching against it. In attempting to reform a church and how they love God, he prioritized one issue and then clearly begins working towards reformation by his teaching, by sending Timothy and attempting to send Apollos. Now, Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians 12:21 makes it clear that there are limits to Paul's allowance or his tolerance for circumstances. There is likely about 1 year between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul is delighted by some of the reforms that have occurred, but is also deeply concerned about the lack of repentance, and he says, "I am coming, and I will come with power." Now, loving each other as Christians, like the Apostle Paul, means that there must be a gracious allowance for sin and doctrinal error or confusion, both within individual churches and in relations with other churches, as long as the gospel is maintained. We know this because Paul is collecting money from Corinth to send to Jerusalem. He expects and hopes for a reformation, but he is also waiting to see what the Spirit will do. There is an extreme difference between Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians and Paul's attitude in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul believes that the heart of the gospel is being attacked and there is no tolerance at all. Now, the way that we imitate Paul as he imitates Christ is by applying the command to not associate with anyone is through attempting the same skills of wisdom that Paul uses. Within the congregation and with our individual lives and in our associations with other Christians, we are to be working towards reforming ourselves around loving God, and we are to be working to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, this requires a degree of godly tolerance, patience, and kindness to each other, but it also requires that in our best wisdom that we trust in the grace of God. When Paul went to Apollos and tried to send Apollos back to the church of Corinth, he was trying to obey some commands. The commands that Paul was trying to obey, as far as I can tell, was the discipleship command in the Great Commission, and that Apollos should love his neighbor as himself. And he went to Apollos with these commands in mind and said, "Apollos, you need to go back to Corinth." And Paul said, "No, I disagree with you on the application of those commands, and so I'm not going." It's not that Apollos wasn't under the same commands that the Apostle Paul was. It's just that they disagreed about what the wisdom was for the application of those commands. And so the way that we imitate Paul is that we have to be wise and we have to be gracious with each other in the same way that Paul was to Apollos. Now, it would be remiss if we did not consider what Paul teaches us about how to love our non-Christian neighbor through the Word of God. In chapter 7, Paul helps us to recognize the priority that he puts on loving our non-Christian neighbor. In the case of a Christian man or woman who is married to a non-believer, he forbids divorce unless the divorce is instigated by the non-Christian and their activities. And then he tells us why. "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, Paul obviously recognizes that marriage is the most intimate of human relationships, and because of the close familiarity of marriage, it is the most joyous and most stressful relationship known to man. Fundamental disunity on issues of religion is a constant stress in any marriage, and it's a hard life for a Christian to live. And it is especially hard given the pagan practice in Corinth. But what Paul says is stay married, and why? So that you might save them. Paul's priority in love for his non-Christian neighbor is their salvation. And Peter tells us how to do this in 1 Peter chapter 3. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." What God's word teaches us is about how we should love our non-Christian neighbor. And the way that we're supposed to do that is that we present the gospel to them, but we also exhibit the gospel by our conduct. Our love for a non-Christian neighbor is supposed to be redemptive. We are to share the gospel with them in proclamation and in our conduct. And the natural and the radical nature of this love is that it is not conformed to what is easiest in this life, but in our hope for the life to come. You see, the strange thing about Christians, or the thing that makes us difficult for the world to handle, is that they see us as being inconsistent in our love. We come to them and we say, we love you, and now I'm going to do something really obnoxious. I'm going to present the gospel to you and tell you that you're going to hell if you don't trust it. And that seems inconsistent and weird to them, because the non-Christian demands that they be loved on their own terms. Oprah Winfrey left the church because someone told her that God was jealous. And He is a jealous God. The Bible says so. And so she left because she would only be loved on her terms, not on God's terms. Now, our love as Christians is to not be a love that is based on the appetites of those who we live with or those who are connected to, but rather it is a deep and potentially self-sacrificial love based on God's love. Paul and all the apostles, for that matter, could be described this way in their most difficult moments. And this is from 1 Corinthians 4. We are hungry and we thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, it might be tempting for us to think, well, that's just for the apostles. Except for Paul goes on and 4 verses later says, I urge you then be imitators of me. In other words, we as Christians, all of us before the world, are supposed to live like the scum of the world. We are to be persecuted and to endure and be slandered and to entreat and to labor and to work and to potentially be homeless and to be buffeted and to be poorly dressed, because we love God and we love our neighbor and we will endure almost anything to prove it. Let me close with the words of our Lord. This is from Matthew chapter 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is a great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And how does it is that the Apostle Paul closes his letter in 1 Corinthians 16? Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, then let him be accursed. O Lord, our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The cure is love, but it is the love of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might love you as we ought, that we would believe your word, that we would trust your Son, and that we would love our neighbors as you instruct us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.